If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 14. I intended that we were going to get farther in Romans 14 today than we are. I was going to try to get through all 13 verses, and it was very obvious as I studied there was no way that was ever going to happen. So we'll have to take our time and wade through it. But this morning I want to focus on the first five verses. Romans 14, beginning in verse 1. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. But each be fully convinced in his own mind. Last Lord's Day morning, I began setting forth before you this doctrine, introducing this doctrine that Paul is teaching us in Romans 14 and 15. It's the doctrine of the principle and practice of Christian liberty. And what is Christian liberty? And I set forth before you a three-part definition that I believe is a good summation of what Christian liberty is. First of all, whatsoever God's Word commands us to do in the full light of the New Testament, we must do. And secondly, whatever God's Word forbids us to do in the full light of the New Testament, we must not do. But third, whatsoever God's Word does not forbid us to do in the full light of the New Testament, we are free to practice. In other words, Christian liberty is the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture applied to our ethics. The problem in evangelicalism today so often, as has already been alluded to today, is that people don't want to hear sound doctrine. And so what so often happens in our pulpits is we fail to speak where God's Word speaks for fear we're going to offend somebody. Because the reality is, we are going to offend somebody. Maybe lots of people. What did Jeremiah say? He says, I preached your word and I was afflicted by your people. And I said to myself, I will not preach it anymore. But then your word was to me like a burning in my bones, and I must speak. It's a burning inside of me. I must speak even if it kills me, because it's God's truth. Even if people don't receive it, even if God's professing people don't receive it, it is the truth of God. Great problem we have is not speaking where God's Word speaks, but sometimes we also struggle with being silent where the Word of God is silent. And where the Word of God has a silence, we're not free to come up with a bunch of rules and regulations of man-made tradition and impose it upon one another's conscience, and yet we do it, don't we? We do it. We all have, because of our unique backgrounds, because of things we grew up with, things we were taught. You know, sometimes we've been taught certain things were absolute truth, and yet if we really are honest, we look through the Scriptures, we can't find it anywhere. If it's so important to us, why was it not important to the apostles? Things like that. But we have those things that we struggle with. And this is the area of Christian liberty. And I set forth before you that Romans 14 and 15 do not hold the corner on the subject of Christian liberty. Rather, this doctrine runs all throughout the New Testament. It is found all through Acts. It's found through Galatians. It's found through Corinthians. It's found through Colossians. It's just everywhere. And then we ask the question, why? What was going on in the first century church that the apostles felt important to emphasize this doctrine of Christian liberty? And I suggested to you four things. The first was this. The first century AD was a transition from the old covenant to the new covenant. The old covenant, imagine you were a Jew, and you're circumcised, and you have a kosher diet and kosher days, and all your life you've been taught in synagogue that as a good, faithful follower of God, of Jehovah, you had to keep all those things, all these rules and regulations of the Levitical law in place. And now the apostles come along, you put your faith in the Messiah they preached, and they tell you the old covenant has passed away, all the types and shadows of the Old Testament are gone because you have the reality in Christ. You no longer have to keep kosher diets and kosher days and all the rest. You don't have to be circumcised. That would be a hard thing for a kosher Jew to take. And we find evidence throughout the Scriptures that it was very hard even for the apostles themselves to come to accept that this was the reality. So this transition from the types and shadows of the old covenant to the new covenant were a very hard thing for the first century Jews to take care of, to deal with. The second issue we considered is the fact that God was now grafting in the Gentiles into the people of God. And the question before the church is this: do we require these Gentiles to be circumcised and to keep all the ceremonial part of the law and complete with the temple sacrifices and all the rest in order for us to extend fellowship to him? And the emphatic answer of the apostles was no, absolutely not. This is your brother in Christ, and you're to receive him as your brother in Christ, because he's not a Jew who's one outwardly, he's a Jew who's one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart. And so you receive this brother, you don't require circumcision, you accept your non-kosher brother with all his pork eating and all the rest, and you accept him as your brother. And you don't put upon him a requirement that God himself does not put upon him. And this was a big deal as well. Acts 15 is all about the fact that the apostles were getting together and hashing out this question: do we require Gentiles to be circumcised or not? The third thing is the expansion of the kingdom into an endless variety of cultures required dealing with Christian liberty. One part of that was this reality. Paul could say, I have become all things to all men. To the Jew I have become like a Jew, to the Gentile I have become like a Gentile. Why? That I might reach them. In other words, if the practice of any given Christian liberty is going to bring unnecessary offense to another culture, I will set aside the practice of that liberty because their soul is more important to me than the practice of my own liberty. I said it before you, I'm going to say it over and over again throughout this series as we deal with Christian liberty. The law of love is far more important than the law of liberty. It's far more important that we love one another than it is that we enjoy the practice of our liberties. But Paul said, I will sacrifice whatever I need to sacrifice if it's an unnecessary barrier to the gospel. But furthermore, what about when people are being grafted in? It's not just Jew and Gentile relations, it's Gentile and Gentile relations. One brother is excited because he's gotten some bargain beef over at Little Nero's Meat Shack. But the reason he's gotten that bargain beef, the reason it was discounted was because it was first sacrificed to idols. But for him, he knows the idol's nothing. He knows the idol is just a statue, a dead statue, that there really is no such a thing as Zeus. And so he says it's not the cow's fault. So he's rejoicing that he's gotten this good deal on this meat. He's going to feed his family with it. But here's his brother who's been saved out of idolatry. And for him, it grieves his heart. And well, how do these two brothers get along with one another? Is it a legitimate liberty? Well, Paul says it is. But if my brother's offended because of what God has saved him out of, then I'm going to set aside the practice of that liberty, at least in the presence of that brother, because I love him so much that I would do nothing to grieve his conscience. The same token, the other brother doesn't need to say, well, everybody who loves Jesus has my same practice and doesn't eat food sacrificed to idols. He's got to recognize his brothers do have that legitimate liberty. And so he's got to recognize that and not look down upon them. The fourth and final thing that we considered that made this subject so important is that a good, sound understanding of Christian liberty is a guard against departures or defections from the gospel. On the one hand, there is a tendency of some to be involved in what we would call license or licentiousness. God's grace has saved me apart from my works. Therefore, it doesn't matter how I live. I can live however I want. And the apostles will say, absolutely not. We've been saved by grace, but what have we been saved from? We've been saved from sin. So we're going to go on living in the very thing we've been saved from? Absolutely not. We cannot do that. There are those who turn the grace of God into licentiousness. Sometimes it is true that there are brothers and sisters in Christ who, under the banner of Christian liberty, excuse their worldliness and their sin. It's a cloak using liberty as a cloak for vice. It's, it's my liberty, when really what you're doing is just loving the world. It's an excuse to be hedonistic. And that is an improper and unbiblical application of Christian liberty. But then on the other extreme, there's legalism. When the church at Galatia was being told, if you're not circumcised, you can't be saved, it was important for the church at Galatia to stand up and say, we're going to stand fast in our liberty and not be circumcised, because if we are circumcised, we give up this Christian liberty, we're giving up the gospel of free and sovereign grace. And so they had to stand in their liberty and say, no, we refuse to be circumcised. because that is not necessary to be accepted before God. So for them, it was a matter of the gospel. Well, I want to give you something of the flow of thought of our text this morning. I'm going to give you three headings. This is covering verses 1 through 13. We're not going to get to all these headings. In fact, we're only going to get through the first heading. But I want to go ahead and give you the flow of thought that Paul gives us in this text. What we're going to see this morning is this. Servants must not judge nor despise their fellow servants. We must not judge nor despise our fellow servants. The second thing, God willing, we'll see next Lord's Day morning, is this. Servants are the slaves of one master. And the point is, you're not him. And third, servants will be judged by their own master. And again, you're not him. But this morning, what I want to set before you is that servants must not judge nor despise their fellow servants. Look with me at verse 1. Receive one who is weak in the faith. Now, obviously, this is being directed to someone specific. It's being directed to those who are strong in the faith. You who are strong in the faith, receive the one who's weak in the faith. Which begs the question, what is it to be a strong brother and what is it to be a weak brother? Well, if we go through the rest of the scripture, we see that Paul tells us what he's talking about. Look at the latter part of verse 1. But not to disputes over doubtful things. This word, doubtful things, this phrase, is sometimes translated things indifferent. Things indifferent. Issues about which Scripture itself is silent. Things indifferent, where God has not legislated, or things that were required under the old covenant that God has set aside in the new covenant. Those things are things indifferent. And we are not to receive the weak brother to arguments, disputes, contentions about those things indifferent. And looking at down in verse 2, he gives us the first of two examples in these first five verses. He's going to give us the examples of Christian liberty, speaking of diets and then of days. He starts off with diets. Look at verse 2. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Now, there's something I want you to see here. This is not the distinction between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant that Paul's dealing with. In the Old Covenant, there was a distinction between clean and unclean foods. And the people of God in the Old Covenant were to eat a kosher diet. They were to eat only those things that God himself said were clean. And they were to not eat and never put in their mouth anything that was unclean. But that has nothing to do with what Paul is saying here in verse 2. Because under the law of Moses, there was no prohibition about eating meat as such. You had to eat clean meat, but you could eat meat. That was something God himself said. He said it when Noah came out of the ark, didn't he? He says, you may eat of the living creatures as you wish, but you shall not shed the blood of man. But here, he's saying, here's the brother in Christ, the one who is weak. He believes that he can only eat vegetables. Now, where in Scripture do you find that requirement? Nowhere. In other words, what I want you to set before you is this. The weak brother is led by an extra biblical conviction. It is not something God has put down in his word, but it's something his own conscience feels. For this brother, for whatever reason, maybe it was his upbringing, something he was taught as a child, something put into his head that he just can't dislodge. But for him, it is very, very real. He thinks that if he puts meat in his mouth, if he sinks his teeth even into a kosher steak, that he has violated and compromised God's ways, and that the chastising hand of God is going to come upon him. Now, you and I may think that's silly, but it's no laughing matter to our brother. And while the issue may not be eating of meat for you, are there not areas in your life where you can look and say, there are certain areas where I know I have no scriptural prohibition, and yet my conscience still troubles me, even though I know that there's technically nothing in Scripture about it? Well, as we will see in weeks to come, God willing, this brother needs to be true to his conscience. If it bothers his conscience, he needs to be true to his conscience before God. It would shock the weak brother to realize that what he thinks is so important, God calls a matter of things indifferent. No, it's much to do about nothing. It's really not a matter that's that important. Yet for our brother, it is. The weak brother is weak in this sense. He's weak in that his understanding and knowledge of what God requires of him is not as mature as his stronger brother's is. His stronger brother enjoys the latitude of his legitimate liberties in Christ. He knows, he can say like Paul, all things are lawful for me. He knows that he has the freedom and the boundaries, that if God's word does not by principle or by precept or by principle or by precedent forbid a given activity, then I'm free to practice it. He knows that. He's stronger in that sense. And what he says here is you are to receive your brother who has a weaker conscience, but not to disputes over doubtful things, not to disputes over extra biblical convictions. I want to try to illustrate this for you, and that's why I've got the whiteboard up here. I told my wife this week, I don't know what it is about me, but every time I draw on a whiteboard, I always have to draw circles. It's just some sort of, maybe it's my weakness, I don't know. But anyway, there is something called lawlessness. Theologians call lawlessness antinomianism. The word nomos is the Greek word for law. Anti-nomos is anti-law. Antinomianism is lawlessness. As brothers and sisters in Christ, we live inside a boundary. We are not lawless people, are we? We live inside the boundary of God's moral law. God's moral law summarized by the Ten Commandments, which, if you want to summarize those even more, is this: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Obedience to God's command, not obedience so that we hope that God will save us, but obedience because he has saved us, and because we love him, and because we are grateful to him. We seek to live inside of this boundary as our rule of duty, don't we? If a person professes to know the Lord Jesus Christ, but they live habitually out here in lawlessness, you know what they are? They're lost. They're lost. Listen to several scriptures. Because love for the moral law is not legalism. You talk about the Ten Commandments today, people say you're being legalistic. No. Love for the law of God is the fruit of regeneration. In Romans chapter 7 and verse 12, it says, Paul says, the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. He doesn't say it was holy, just and good until God abolished the old covenant. He says it is holy and just and good. And then he says, in the present tense, this man who calls himself the minister of the new covenant, he says in verse 22, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. I love God's law because God has regenerated me. That's not legalism. In Romans 13, just before he talks about Christian liberty, Paul first talks about, oh, no one anything except to love one another, because if you love one another, you have fulfilled the law. And he starts enumerating what? The Ten Commandments, which James enumerates, tells us is an indivisible unit. You can't divide the Ten Commandments one from another. You get rid of one of them, you destroy the other nine as well. They fall like so many dominoes. And any professing Christian who lives in habitual lawlessness is lying when he professes to know God. Brother, I'm going to tell you something. Arminianism has sown wheat, or tares among the wheat. There's enough truth preached by Arminian preachers that there are true people converted, truly converted to Christ. But I'm convinced it has done more damage to our nation and to evangelicalism than almost any other thing. Because it has given false hope to people who have no reason to have hope. It says to them, you prayed a prayer once and you got real emotional and therefore you must be a believer. No matter how you live after that point. It denies that there's a subjective element to assurance. There is this reality that we must obey the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10, Paul says, do you not know? And he's writing to a group of believers, professing believers in the church at Corinth. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And the force is this, whether they don't profess to know Christ and they're unrighteous, or whether they do profess to know Christ and are unrighteous, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. He says, do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. They live out here, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Their life proves it. Are you living out here? Then you're outside of Christ. What does Jesus say in Matthew 7? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. For many will say in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not preach in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many miracles in your name? Very religious people. And I'll say to them, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, for I never knew you. You see, that's antinomianism, and that is not where we live. Now, we understand, like Paul in Romans 7, we cross this boundary all the time, don't we? As God's people. But you see, not only has our relationship to the law changed, our relationship to sin has changed. And when we cross that boundary, it grieves us. It tears us apart. And we know what it is to be chastened by God the Father. We can't be comfortable living that way. And I thank God that He doesn't leave me to be myself. He continually is working on me, changing me. And we know, like Paul, we can cry, oh, the very thing I don't want to do, that I do. The very thing I want to do, that I don't practice. We understand that as God's people. But you see, there is a difference in the way we relate to our sin as those who are born again. I've told people before, don't think that when you get converted, suddenly your struggle with sin is going to be over. The reality is, when you get converted, your struggle with sin is just beginning. That's when the real struggle starts. In some ways, it gets harder when you become a convert to Christ, because there's suddenly this Lord who expects you to be under His authority, and He makes it known. But with inside the boundaries that God Himself has established, there's latitude, isn't there? Within those boundaries. But here's the problem. The liberty is not the liberty to sin. It's the liberty to serve God with a clear conscience. And where God has been silent, to say, hey, it's silent, therefore it's a liberty for me. In other words, I'm an adopted son of God. My father, my king, has given me the run of the castle. It's full of toys, and he says, have at it, kid. In other words, it's mine. It's mine to enjoy. Salvation is something to be enjoyed. And we are free to be ourselves. Aren't you thankful that you don't have to be a cookie-cutter Christian that looks like every single other Christian? That there is unity in the midst of diversity over many things. But here's the issue with the weaker brother. The stronger brother, he lives right here. He knows the true bounds of his freedom. But for the weaker brother, he has a smaller orb in which he can live. His conscience says, no, I can't go any farther. And the problem that Paul is addressing is, how do these weaker brothers and stronger brothers stay in the same church together and have unity and receive one another and love one another, recognizing that they have differences when it comes to issues of things indifferent? That's what he's setting before us. And he says, and I hope that begins to clarify to you, the issue is, how do we relate to one another? How do we relate to one another as God's people? Let's begin to spell out some of this issue. Look at Romans 14 again. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. Don't get into arguments over this issue. Now, I believe it goes both ways. For the stronger brother, your brother come in Christ comes into the church and becomes a member of the church. And yet you recognize he's kind of quirky. He has some hesitations, some misgivings of conscience that I think are just really kind of over the top. And before we accept him as a member, I think I need to sit down with him and straighten him out on a few things and let him know about the true bounds of Christian liberty. Well, that is exactly what Paul says we're not supposed to do. You don't sit there and say, well, on condition that you recognize that you just are quirky, we're going to receive you. No, you see, the tendency of the sinful tendency of the stronger brother is to look on his weaker brother and say, you're just a legalist. You're just a Pharisee. You're just this, that, and the other thing. And we start judging him and tearing him apart. But the problem for the weaker brother is refusing to acknowledge that the things he feels the convictions on are things that Scripture doesn't speak of. And yet to expect everybody's supposed to have the same limitations imposed upon them that he has imposed upon him. I'll give you a practical example of this. Several years ago, I had a man contact me. He had found our church website, was interested in visiting, and he visited a few times with his family. But he called me up on the phone, was asking us things about our church. And one of the policies I've always adopted is, if someone asks us about our church, if they ask me a direct question, I give them a direct answer. I just tell them, this is who we are. I don't want you to be surprised. I don't have anything to hide. This is who we are. And one of the questions he asked me the question, Do all the women in your church wear only dresses? And I could tell by his question that that was his practice in his family, and that he expected that that was what our practice was going to be as well. Well, I wasn't trying to be sarcastic, but my answer to him was this. I said to him, yes, all the women in our churches wear only dresses, except for those that have the liberty to wear modest slacks. And I'm sure I did not impress him when I said that. But what I was trying to say to him, and what I went on to explain, was the principle Scripture lays down is the principle of modesty. It does not say all women must wear dresses. That is not Scripture. Now, if that's what you are convinced of in your own life, that is perfectly fine. And I certainly respect it. I do. But I was trying to convey to this man, you cannot come to our church and expect that all the other women of the church are going to abide by what your conscience says. Because you have to give liberty of conscience to them, because you're legislating where Scripture does not. You see, you don't receive one to disputes over doubtful things. We have to be clear about where we are. We don't come and say, well, we expect the whole church to be under my same limitations when Scripture itself has not put such an imposition. I don't have that kind of authority as a pastor to put upon you something that God himself hasn't. And so it's very, very important that we think about that, those kinds of issues. We're to receive one another. Well, Paul goes on to express all of this in verse 3. He addresses the weaker brother and he addresses the stronger brother. Let him who eats, let not him who eats, that is the man who has the freedom to eat not only vegetables but meat as well. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. Don't look down on him and say, well, don't you know we're a reformed church? We've got liberty and you're a fundamentalist. And so you can't be received by me. We are not supposed to do that. That is not supposed to be our attitude. You're a Pharisee. You just have scruple of conscience. Brethren, if it bothers my brother's conscience, I need to respect his conscience. Even if I think it's silly. It is not silly to him. And because he takes it so seriously because I love him, I'm going to take it seriously too. I'm not going to look down on him and conclude someone's a legalist because his conscience has a problem. And the reality is, all of us are a mixture of strong and weak, aren't we? There's some things we have great liberty in, other things that we're just really have some reservations of conscience. I think we're all a mixture. Probably none of us are just pure strong brothers or pure weak brothers. We have a mixture of different things. Some things I would never have the liberty to do that other brothers do, and I'd be horrified if I did it myself. There's other things I have liberty in that others would look at me and just be horrified. You're a pastor and you do that? Well, that's the reality of living in the Christian household, isn't it? In the household of faith, is that we're going to have those kind of issues. He looks then in verse 3, the latter part of verse 3. He says, let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. Don't look down on your brother who has the liberty that you don't enjoy and say, well, he doesn't love Jesus as much as I do, because if he loved Jesus as much as I do, he'd have the same limitations. Don't you dare say that. Because notice what he goes on to say, for God has received him. If the thrice holy God has accepted him as their own son or daughter, what right do you have not to? The only way you can't receive him is if you're more holy than God. Which tells us something. These attitudes, whether it's in the stronger brother or the weaker brother, reveals just how self-righteous we are. Well, if only you had more liberty. Oh, if you had more limitations. And we're defining our maturity by how many limitations, how many things we don't do, or how many things we do. And the reality is, that is not the test of your maturity. You want to know the test of your spiritual maturity is? It's how much you love your brother. That is the test of your maturity. I tell you again, the law of love is higher than the law of liberty. How we love one another. Paul said to the Thessalonians that you must pursue love with one another that you might be blameless in holiness. The measure of how holy you are is how much you love God's people in a biblical way, including your weaker brother who irritates you to death sometimes, including your strong brother who you just think is a libertine sometimes. It's accepting one another because God has received us. If God has received you, I have no right to reject you because he is wiser than I am, holier than I am. And then in verse 4, he gets real personal. Who are you? And it's you singular. I want you to get this. Paul is looking out of the page, and he's got his eyeball right in your eyeball. His face is right in your face. And he is getting real personal. He's gone from preaching to meddling. He's looking at Jesus saying, who do you think you are? Who are you to judge another's servant? Are you his master? Did you shed your blood to purchase him? You didn't. And you're not the Lord of his conscience. Sometimes with my children, and I'm sure you've had this with your children, you ever have a situation where your children start bossing the other children around? And you look at him and say, are you his daddy? Nope. Who is his daddy? Me. Then let me be the daddy. You worry about you, and I'll worry about him. Okay? Because you're taking an authority that I have not given you. Even so, as God's people, when we start trying to be the Lord of one another's conscience, now it's one thing. If somebody's living in lawlessness, if someone is living in worldliness, if they have violated God's ways and they're living in sin, we have an obligation to go to them. That's what Scripture says. But when it's a matter of things indifferent, we're going to have to say, let's agree to disagree. And let's love our brother and not make this a test of fellowship, whether or not you have my limitations or whether you have my liberties. And that's what Paul is saying here. He says he has a master and you're not him. You don't judge another servant. It reminds me of Jesus' third appearance to his apostles. Remember that? John's the only one that records it there in John 21. And Jesus tells Peter, he looks at him after they caught the fish and then had breakfast with Jesus on the beach. He looks at Peter and says, you're going to die a martyr's death to God's glory, basically. And Peter doesn't like that one bit. And he looks over at John and says, well, what about him? And what does Jesus say to him? If I will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. In other words, Peter, don't you worry about John. I'll worry about John. You worry about Peter. Because you're not his master. And I can do with my servants whatever I want to do, and I didn't ask your advice or your counsel about it. You be true to your master, period. Don't worry about your fellow servants. I will take care of them. I can do that. Right? And that's what Paul goes on to say here. To his own master, he stands or he falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. What's he saying? He's saying he's going to persevere because he's a true believer, and his Savior is going to persevere for him. The work he's begun in that brother, he's going to complete until the day of Christ. He's going to stand in the day of judgment, believe it or not. I know it seems horrible to you to think this brother who has so much liberty or this brother who has so many limitations is going to be able to stand before Christ, but God is going to enable him to do that because not only does he have the power to preserve him, he has the willingness and the desire to do it too. And he's going to see him through to the end. Believe it or not, this brother is going to escape from the wrath to come on the day of judgment, even if you don't agree with all of his particular idiosyncrasies. So he says, you let him be concerned with his own master. Verse 5, he gives a second example. Some example that we probably need to give some qualifications to. He says, one person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. In verse 6, he's going to flesh out more of that, which we, God willing, will get into next week. You're probably aware that many have pressed this verse into service to deny that there is such a thing as a Christian Sabbath. Well, one brother esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. I don't believe you can press it into service that way. I'll tell you why. Because the Sabbath was established not at Sinai, it was established in Eden. God created it for Adam. Jesus in Mark 2 says specifically, the Sabbath was made for the man. It was made for Adam. And what is a creation ordinance, just like marriage is a creation ordinance, is binding upon all men of all times. Second important reason is this. God wrote the Sabbath commandment on the two tablets of stone. He didn't write the law of circumcision on two tablets of stone or any of the ceremonial law, but he wrote it on the two tablets of stone, which James, the brother of Jesus, says in the New Testament is an indivisible unit. You can no more tamper with the Sabbath day without tampering the first and the second and the third commandments, because they are there. The third thing I see is, why did Jesus in his own earthly ministry labor so much to recover the Sabbath day if he was about to abolish it on the cross? But you see him strenuously over and over again laboring to recover it from the legalism it was buried under by the Pharisees. It's buried under lawlessness today. It was buried under legalism in Jesus' day. Why did Jesus call himself the Lord of the Sabbath and labor so hard to recover it if he was just about to abolish it? Yet, when Jesus is confronted with issues like kosher diets, he dismisses it with hands. Not what goes into a man, but what comes out of him that defiles him. The fourth and final argument I set before you is this. John in Revelation 1:10 says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. There is one day in seven that is the unique possession of the Lord. If we press Romans 14 into service to claim that there is no continuing Sabbath day under the new covenant, then we have to ask the question, well, was John just a weak brother? Because he just esteemed one day above another? Or is it that the same Holy Spirit moved him to write what he wrote in Revelation 1:10? The same Spirit of God wrote Paul to write what he wrote in Romans 14. And I believe that's the answer. But what is Paul talking about? Well, there's two things I think we could set before you. One is, under the Old Covenant, the Sabbath was applied into seven specific Sabbaths. There were Sabbath years. There were special Sabbath days. And even the weekly Sabbath was on the seventh day of the week, not the first. Now imagine a Jew being converted to Christ in the first century. He's been going to Sabbath day. Sabbath day for him has been synagogue on Saturday. And suddenly these Gentiles are meeting on the first day of the week. It's a hard thing for him to wrestle with, this change of a day, where no longer is the seventh, but it's the first day of the week. Why? Because Christ rose on the first day of the week. That's a hard thing for him to go through. And even the whole idea that these seven old covenant Sabbaths have been abolished. Hey, God put our people in bondage in Babylonia because we failed to keep the Sabbath year. And so God let the Sabbath year be observed for 70 years because we'd missed 70 years of Sabbath year keeping. So he just took us away from the land so that the land could lie fallow for 70 years and then brought us back to it. Now you're telling us that Sabbath year is gone? You see, that's a hard thing for the man to take, isn't it? He has to wrestle through those issues. But there's something else as well. What about the observance of Christian holidays? Does God require me to keep Christmas holy? For instance, if I don't keep Christmas and don't observe Christmas, have I sinned against the Lord? Now, you may say this is a silly example. Well, let me flesh it out for you just a little bit. You hear it said that without Christ, there would be no Christmas. The truth is, without the Roman Catholic Mass, there would be no Christ Mass either. Because that's where the name comes from. Christ's Mass. Now, how many of you want to fight for the Mass? We don't. I know of no New Testament commandment that tells me to remember the birth of Christ. But I have plenty of commandments to remember the death of Christ and his burial and his resurrection. Christ gave me no ordinance to remember his birth in a manger. It has given me ordinances to remember his death, burial, and resurrection. So am I commanded to remember the birth of Christ? No, should we remember the birth of Christ? Of course. What's the significance of the birth of Christ? That God became a man. It's the incarnation. I do love what someone said once. In the manger, what we see is God coming to man. But in the cross, we see man brought to God. Okay? But there's no command to observe Christmas. I don't sin against God if I don't observe Christmas. Now, I know what you're thinking, Pastor. Bah humbug. I love Christmas. I can watch Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer with the best of them. As a matter of fact, don't tell anybody, but your pastor owns Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer on DVD. Gonna cause a church split now. It's Liberty in Christ. I'm so ashamed. No. And I love Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer and How the Grinch Stole Christmas, and I love the decorations. And I love putting a Christmas tree in my home and lighting it up. I wasn't going to have one this year just because we're in the middle of construction. So in the midst of all the chaos, there's not much room for one. I love putting the little lights on the outside of my house. I love the decorations and the things. And I love getting gifts. Isn't that fun? If you want to give me a gift, give me book money. You'll be my friend for life. But the thing I enjoy most about Christmas is the fact that I get to go on Christmas Eve to my parents' house. And this year, 35 people in my extended family, 21 grandkids, my sisters, my brother-in-laws, a great-grandchild, 5 spouses added to those grandkids. I mean, it's joy. It is sheer pandelirium. And I love every minute of it. And then the next morning, my children wake up. We have a time of family worship. Then they open their presents. And I love watching the joy of my children as they open their presents. And then we go in the afternoon to Angela's parents' house, and we get to be with her extended family. And her father reads to us from Luke chapter 2. That's always our tradition. And we read about Christ, and that's edifying and strengthening. But I don't think if I give up Christmas that I'm necessarily giving up some sort of ordinance of God. But I enjoy the season, and I enjoy the time for the time with family and all the rest. But I'm going to tell you something. I have known brothers and sisters in the Lord for whom it is a very serious thing Christmas is. I've heard brothers pray over the issue of Christmas. Lord, help us to remember that Christmas is a birthday. And you know something? I don't think that, you know, the soul of evangelicalism is going to stand or fall based on whether we observe Christmas and remember it's a birthday or not. But for these brothers, it really is, they really mean it. It's a day they observe in a way that's even more unique than what I observe, and that's okay. That's fine. They need to be convinced in their own conscience about it. But again, do I feel the obligation that somehow, I don't think it's really added anything to my sanctification to celebrate Christmas, except for spending time with family and hearing from the Word of God when it's read and those kinds of things. And yeah, December rolls around. Yeah, I'm going to preach probably on the incarnation of Christ and use the season to talk about things like that. And that's fine. But again, it's an issue of one brother esteems one day above another and others esteem days alike. Reality is, if you want a really truly Christian holiday, look at Thanksgiving. It's a truly more of a Christian holiday than Christmas is. And think about its roots in the Puritans and all the rest. I mean, it's just extraordinary to think about that we take a day out every year just to specifically give thanks to God for so many things. One of the things my wife does is puts a little box on the table in the weeks before Thanksgiving, and it's a Thanksgiving box, and the children are to write on slips of paper things that they think about that they're thankful for, and they put them in the box, and sometimes I'll do that. And then one day when Thanksgiving comes, we pull all these things and we read them together. What are we thankful to God for? And it's just a sweet time to talk about all the things God has done for us, spiritually and physically and all the different ways. Well, again, these are things that we can certainly use, but we're free not to as well, aren't we? There's no scripture that says thou shalt have these particular holidays. Well, I want to make some applications here. And one of the things I want to do this morning is I want to go through some areas where we may have different opinions. And I'm either a very brave man or a great fool to start listing things indifferent. And I'm going to promise you right now I have no intention of offending anyone by anything I'm going to say, nor do I intend these to be offensive in any way. But I want us to flesh out where's the rubber meet the road on this kind of stuff. We've got to think through some issues. So let me just set before you six different areas, and these are not exhaustive, they're just examples. First one, dress and hairstyles. The Word of God is clear. No one has the freedom to be immodest. If a piece of clothing is questionable, get rid of it, avoid it. Don't flirt with the line. Ladies, please don't flirt with the line. Don't provoke your brothers in Christ to lust after you by sensual dress. But within that boundary, within that reality that we must be modest, is there freedom of flexibility in various kinds of styles? Do all women have to dress exactly the same way? Does your hairstyle have to be exactly the same way? No. We have liberty in Christ. Does a woman have the liberty to wear modest slacks and even sometimes modest shorts? Is that a liberty? I believe it is. There is such a thing as a modest short, and there's such a thing as an immodest short. There are some people who can be very modest in shorts, and some who don't know how to be immodest in a dress. But see, there's liberty. There's flexibility. The Bible says the woman's hair is her glory. It's a shame for a man, Paul says, to have long hair. In other words, a man's supposed to look like a man, and a woman's supposed to look like a woman. But again, within those parameters, is there liberty? Does everybody have to have the hairstyle in exactly the same way? Of course, me, I can't do anything with it. It's just sort of, that's what I am. I can wax my head, that's about it. But is there latitude? The answer is yes, there's latitude. There's freedom to be ourselves. Isn't it great just to be able to be free to be yourself before the Lord? Second example, facial hair. I know you guys are on pins and needles wondering what I think about facial hair. And you may think it's silly, but I know of so-called Christian institutions that actually make a requirement. If you're going to join your institution, you don't have facial hair. That's sick. Jesus had facial hair. He couldn't join their institution. Okay. I had a man tell me one time, I was getting ready to fly to Guyana, South America. It was back in 2001. And this man came up to me who was just a quirky, just bizarre fellow. And he came up to me and he started talking to me how he was at the seminar and he looked over this man that was a few chairs down from him and he had a mustache. And he said, I began wondering if that was his altar, and if that was some kind of idolatry in his life because he had a mustache. And I was sitting there going, I know he's trying to speak to me. There's a message here somewhere he's trying to get across to me. And he says, you know, and I prayed for that brother, and by the end of the week, he had shaved his mustache, and I saw him weeping. And I was sitting there going, man, this is just sick. What is your problem? And that's silly. Man, if you're going to wrestle with something important, right? because this is silly. I know sometimes there are some in the older generation who sometimes are kind of offended by beers, but I asked my wife's grandparents. I said, now, are you offended by beers? Oh, no. We grew up, says men had beards all the time. That was just common. It doesn't offend us at all. As long as it doesn't give offense, you know, we have that liberty to have facial hair. Not a problem. I mean, that's almost silly to even mention, but it's there. Third one, alcoholic beverages. The only reason I mention this one is Romans 14, verse 21. Paul goes there. It is good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. He mentions the drinking of alcohol right alongside of eating meat. It's not a sin to eat meat, nor is it a sin to drink alcohol in moderation. Now, if you think I'm trying to encourage you to explore that liberty, I'm not. But what I'm saying is we need to recognize that it is a liberty for some of our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a liberty for some who are here, frankly. I know who you are. I'll see you this week. No, just kidding. No, I do. And that is perfectly acceptable. Jesus drank wine. He was accused of drinking wine, and he acknowledged John the Baptist came neither eating and drinking. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking. He made wine at a wedding. And they weren't criticizing him because he was drinking pasteurized grape juice, obviously. We need to recognize this is a legitimate liberty. Now, let's be clear. The Scriptures are explicit that you are never to be drunk. The moment you drink enough that it begins to impair your judgment, you've crossed the line. And you're sinning. You're also sinning if you drink and yet your conscience troubles you about it. You don't really have the liberty inside. And you're also sinning if you cause someone else to stumble. I'm going to tell you something. I get really irritated when I'm around some Reformed brothers because they love to flaunt this liberty. So, brother, if you've got the liberty, enjoy it. But don't go around flaunting it and forcing it upon the consciences of others. Now, the question is probably in the back of your mind, well, Pastor Jerry, what's your practice regarding this? My grandfather was a drunkard. He was never sober hardly a day in his life. He allowed a 12-year-old boy to drive him someplace one day. When he was in a drunken stupor, the boy ran off the road, ran into a tree, and my grandfather was killed instantly. He's in hell. This same problem was a stumbling block for my father before he was converted. It was a stumbling block on my wife's side. Her grandfather was a drunkard until the Lord converted him. I was born on the same birthday as my grandfather. He was born November 2nd of the year 1901. I was born in the year 1969, same day. For me, hear what I'm saying, for me, I believe I would be a great fool for myself to practice that liberty because knowing where my family's been. The stumbling block has been for my family and what I do not want for my children. Okay? For me. And when I was a child, I made a vow. I was never going to drink any alcohol and I was never going to use any tobacco products. And by God's grace, I never have. And I tend to stay that way till I die. Now, I think I had alcohol once. My parents gave me some NyQuil when I was sick once. But I think that's the only alcohol I've ever had that I'm aware of. That's for me. That is not necessarily for you. And I've had conversations with my children, with my oldest children especially, and I've said to them, when you someday establish your own household, you're going to have to wrestle through some of these questions, not just of whether or not to drink alcohol in moderation, but all kinds of issues of Christian liberty. But in my household, this is how we're going to do things, and here's why. And I want to set before you why, and I've told them honestly, but we don't need to judge our brothers who have the liberty. They legitimately have that liberty, and they don't love Jesus less than we do because they have that liberty. We're not to look down on our brother who has the liberty, even if we're not personally practicing it ourselves. Is that clear? So I hope I haven't offended anyone with that. I'm not trying to. Not any stretch of the imagination. It's interesting. Solomon does give the warning. Don't gaze upon the wine when it's red in the cup. Don't, because it is a viper. It is a tempter. And be careful. If you cannot truly handle that liberty, give it up. Give it up. If anything, not everything in our life that's a liberty is necessarily something we should practice. Paul says, all things are lawful for me, not all things are profitable. In other words, there are legitimate liberties that may be a hindrance to me. Now, it may be a help to my brother, but for me, it may be a hindrance. And we've got to evaluate them in those ways. How about this one? Movies and television. Now, I'm going to tell you right now, you don't have liberty to watch 90% of what's out there. Period. Don't deceive yourselves and put lewd things before your eyes and say, oh, this is my liberty in Christ. That is not your liberty in Christ. That's sin. There's so much damage and worldliness that's been brought into the church by this particular sin, because we do not exercise the restraint we should offer. However, there are brothers and sisters in Christ who just don't have the liberty to watch anything. And you know what? They should be convinced in their own minds. And we should respect that, because I know where they're coming from. You come to my house, you see that I have a television it's hooked up to a DVD player. But you know, that has no antenna on it. I can't get any even basic, not even cable, I can't even get basic television reception. You know why? Because I don't want it. Because there's too many temptations on it. And I just know I'm not strong enough to handle it. And that's why, it's not because I'm so strong that I don't have an antenna. It's because I know I'm so weak. And I need the help. I just don't need the opportunity to have the garbage in my house. And so I can be more careful about what I'm watching. Now, if you have cable or something, I'm not criticizing you or putting you down. I'm saying we have to recognize we can have Christian liberty on this issue. Don't say to people, well, you can't watch television or you can't ever watch movies or whatever, because you don't have that liberty. Again, it's the point of accepting one another where we are, but also guarding ourselves against impurity. Here's another one, another big one. What about children's education? How many of you have had the experience of going to a church and being looked down upon the moment you say that you homeschool your kids? Had that happen, hadn't you? Is that fair? Is that right? No, it isn't. But have we done the same thing to others who do not homeschool? Does the Bible say thou shalt homeschool your kids? And if you don't homeschool your kids, you don't love Jesus? Or you don't love Jesus as much as I do? Is it possible someone can put their kids in a Christian school and they're loving the Lord? Is it even possible that someone can come here and have their kids in public school and they're training their children in the home and yet their kids are going to public school and they love the Lord and they're being a witness in public school? Is that possible? You know, there's some people who act like it's not. We've got to proselytize someone and force upon their conscience, you must homeschool your kids. Brother, we don't have that right. You know what happens in churches so often? It's what my friend Steve Martin calls it, rocking chair theology. You know what rocking chair theology is? Pastor's up preaching. Here's the woman in the nursery. This young, impressionable mother is in the nursery holding her baby. And there's an older woman, godly woman, there next to her. And she's rocking in the rocking chair. And they're sitting there together. She says, you know, people who really love Jesus homeschool their kids. And if you really love Jesus, you should homeschool your kids. Now, I'm not bashing homeschooling. We homeschool our kids. But you know something? There's two basic things I've said before you. Education is not neutral. And secondly, it is the responsibility of parents to make decisions about the education of their children. In other words, we have that domain. That's our domain. But nonetheless, we also have to give liberty to our brothers and sisters to realize they don't have to do everything just the way we do it. Finally, another, hope I haven't offended anybody yet. Let me give one final example. How about courtship and dating? I'm going to tell you right now, the scriptures are clear. Daddies, you are the protector of your daughter's virtue and her reputation. And 98% of fathers don't get that. It's so very obvious that they don't understand they're going to protect their little girl. I had a conversation with my daughter who's 6 years old yesterday, yet again. And I've had this conversation several times because I'm trying to get it into her head now while she's little so that by the time she's old, she's going to get it. Your daddy gets final say about who you date. The young man comes to you, interested in you, maybe wanting to pursue a relationship, to get married. I said to her, he's got to come through me. And I'm going to keep that boy accountable, and he is under my authority. And believe me, you guys who've been through premarital counseling know I protect our girls. And if I protect the girls here or who are other people's daughters, just wait till my daughter is there. This man's going through the gauntlet. I carry a very big shotgun when it comes to my daughters. And I carry a big shotgun for our girls as a pastor. But nonetheless, that being said, there are those who will take a particular view of courtship and impose it upon everybody else's conscience. I heard a pastor once say, any of you boys out there are dating girls, we're going to string you up in the back room. Well, what right do you have to say that? Does the Bible have this prescription about something called courtship? Does it say that it's a sin for a young man to take a young woman out to a dinner by herself? Is that wrong? Is that sinful? There are rules of discretion we need to set forth, yes, but there's also latitude between family to family and how each family is going to shepherd their home. And the reality is, I'm convinced, looking at the personalities of my children, which are so very diverse, there's no two children that are going to be the same in the way that I minister to those kids. Matter of fact, Luke may look at me and say, Dad, you're being more restrictive with me than you were with Samuel. Well, that's because you're Luke. You know? because you know your children. And so the way I minister to each child, shepherd each child's soul is going to be different. Well, is it my job to go to somebody else and tell them, I don't think you're doing courtship the way you should be doing it? Now, if there's just no, a father just not protecting his daughter, that's a whole other issue. But you get what I'm saying. There's latitude here, brethren. We don't make cookie cutters out of each other. We give each other latitude within the parameters of what God has set forth. Now, here's the thing I want to say, and then we're going to move to the Lord's Supper. The Apostle Paul recognizes that in the church there are going to be differences of conviction over different issues of things and different. He never says, let's go, you weak brothers, go form the First Baptist of the weak down the street. You strong brothers, go to the First Presbyterian Church of the Strong over here. He anticipates that they're going to live under the same roof, worship the same God, be part of the same body. And he would die before he would ever say, let there be disunity over God's people. We have got to deal with this because we've got to accept one another because God has accepted us, diverse and quirky as we are. And that we give one another latitude, but also respect for each other's consciences as we deal with these issues. This is the very point Paul is making. Don't receive one another to disputes over doubtful things. Finally, if you're like me, I've been thinking about this week. I took some time to just spend some time praying before the Lord, special season of prayer this past Friday morning. I'm going to tell you from my own life, my great struggle is, boy, I just need some more liberties. My great struggle is, I need greater self-control. And I need greater temperance. And Lord, I have not yet resisted the bloodshed in, to the point of resisting sin. I need to be more serious about putting to death sin in my life, in my heart. I don't have a problem with liberty. I've got that. What I have a problem with is being self-controlled and learning greater self-discipline. So my area of struggle is not in the area of liberty. It's in the area of putting to death my sin. And perhaps you're the same way as I am. And learning, even in the exercise of my liberties, what did Paul say? Food for the stomach, stomach for foods. God has made both. But I will be mastered by none. Even my liberty will not master me. I will master it. Because the moment my liberty masters me, it's become a vice. And I want my liberties to be under God-given control and to recognize and be wise and discerning of which liberties I practice and which ones I set aside. May God grant us grace to know how to be wise and discerning in our own lives and with one another in these matters. Let's pray. Lord, we are so full of self-righteousness. We're so full of sin that we struggle, Lord, to get along with one another. It comes out so much. And we just pray for your grace and your help. And give us wisdom beyond our experience and beyond our years to accept one another and receive one another and to love one another. Lord, where we have given, you have given us a true liberty, let us rejoice in that liberty before you. But Lord, let us also be conscious of our brothers who may not share the same practice of the same liberty. And Father, for those who do not have the liberty of different things, help us to recognize what is the distinction between what you have set down in your word and where you've been silent. And let us be gracious and give latitude one to another. And Lord, we do pray you will preserve us all for that great day, that the work you have begun in us, you will perfect and complete. Lord Jesus, we praise you. You're not just the author of our faith, you're the finisher of it as well. And we pray that you'll bring it to completion. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.